You remember last week that Haman was invited to this special banquet with the king and with Esther. He left, delighted with himself until he saw Mordecai, and then he was in a different mood when he returned home, and he got there some advice from his wife and his friends. That's where we're going to start. So Esther chapter 5 and verse 13. Haman says, "But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. I wonder if you've ever planned a surprise party for someone, or if someone has ever organized or thrown a surprise party for you. The difficulty with throwing a surprise party is how not to create suspicion. If you normally celebrate a birthday or an anniversary, and this is a particularly special year, well, to do nothing, to have no plans, is the most suspicious thing of all. We have to create some kind of distraction. We have to create an event that seems genuine enough so as not to arouse suspicion. The absence of any plan is the most suspicious thing of all. Now, the book of Esther is a little bit like that. You may have noticed the absence of something in this book. There has been no mention of God at all. God's name has not appeared anywhere. And in the rest of the story, God's name will not be mentioned. But the absence of God is the most suspicious thing of all. In fact, like the surprise party, it raises so much suspicion that we are certain that something is happening, that God must be planning something. What's perhaps most striking about this chapter are the things that just happen. There's a string of incidents, things that seem pretty irrelevant on their own. But as they pile up one on top of the other, it causes us to wonder what is happening. If God is planning something. You'll remember that Haman didn't think things just happened. He believed that there was a way of connecting with something outside of himself and consulted the poor, the lot, to determine what was the very best day to inflict this horrible tragedy on the people of God. It may be what some people call fate, what the pagans would say was in the lap of the gods. But these particular events, the things that just happened, cause Haman and others in the story to begin to question if things are simply in the lap of the gods, or at the hands of fate, or if there is a greater power at work. It all begins because the king cannot sleep. Nothing significant about that. It just happens. We all have sleepless nights. Maybe it's something that we ate and it hasn't agreed with us. Perhaps we've had something on our mind and we just can't shake it. Sometimes there's no reason at all. We just can't sleep. That's what happens to King Xerxes. I don't know what you do when you can't sleep. Maybe you read a book. I plug in my earphones and listen to a podcast and drift quickly back to sleep. What do you do when you're the king of the biggest empire on earth? Will you have someone else read a book for you? The interesting thing is the book the king has read. What does the greatest king of the greatest empire on the face of the earth read when he can't sleep? Well, he has someone read a record of all of his accomplishments to remind him of how great he really is. Look at verse 1. He ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. What's more interesting is the part of the book that is read. Of all the things that could have been read, the servant just happens to read about the time that Mordecai exposed the plot to kill the king. Verse 2. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Now, Xerxes ruled pretty much all of the known world. He had conquered nations, subdued peoples, amassed huge amounts of wealth. But the part of the book that is read just happens to be the part where Mordecai saves the king's life. Oh yes, I remember that. In fact, I'll never forget it. Bigthana and Teresh of all people. They were two of my most trusted officers. It was those two that I trusted to guard my life, and they were the very ones plotting to take it. If we hadn't uncovered that plot, there's no doubt that I would have been killed. Xerxes turns to his servant. By the way, what honor did we bestow on the man who uncovered the plot? I don't remember any of that. How do we recognize his actions? After all, you know how it is. We reward loyalty. We keep people on our side. What did we do for this man Mordecai? The servant replies in verse 3, nothing has been done for him. No reward had been given. That can't be right, the king says. We always reward loyalty. We're always generous with those who show themselves faithful to the king. That can't be right at all. But it was right. No reward had been given. Well, if the king couldn't sleep before now, he certainly wasn't going to get back to sleep now that he'd discovered this. It just wasn't right. This wasn't how things worked. This is not how you keep your loyal servants on your side. Now, when Xerxes has an important decision to make, you'll have noticed that he never makes it himself. He always asks one of his advisors what he should do. Now, it's the early hours of the morning. Nobody would be in the palace at this time of the morning. But the king asks anyway, who's in the court? And Haman just happens to be in the court on this morning. Why would Haman be in the court at this time? We'll read in verse 4. Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected. Ian Duguid says that he likes to think that the king has been kept awake by the noise of the builders erecting Haman's gallows. It just so happens that this night the king cannot sleep. It just so happens that the king asks for the book of the Chronicles to be read, the one about his own reign. And it just happens that the servant reads the part where Mordecai exposes the assassination plot on the king. It just so happens that, unlike normal custom and perhaps by complete oversight, no reward had been given. And the king discovers this now, as Haman arrives in the palace early in the morning to ask the king's permission to execute the man who had saved the king's life. And all of that just happens. Yet the absence of any mention of God is the most suspicious thing of all. God must be planning something. And that suspicion only grows when we read about the reversal that begins. Haman has been planning out this day. It has come about as a result of consulting with his wife and friends. He's had his daily planner out, and that evening he has a plan because he's been invited to go to the king and queen for another private banquet. Well, he's a lot to fit into this day. So he's up bright and early in the morning to go to the king to make this request that he can have Mordecai killed on the gallows. Yesterday was a great day. He had been for the meal with the king and queen. He had left happy until he had seen Mordecai. Well, this day was going to be different. He would get the execution done early in the day so he could get himself ready to enjoy the feast that evening. As he entered the palace courts that day, he's singing Lou Reed's Perfect Day. Doesn't get any better than this. Except it seems that the day is going to be even better than he had planned. He's summoned immediately into the king, and the king asks him what seems like a general policy question. Verse 6, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now, Haman has been around long enough to know that there's no such thing as a general policy question. This is a specific question about a particular individual. And Haman thinks to himself, who is there that the king would rather honour than me? So Haman begins to describe the honour that he wants. Look at verse 7. For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Haman now has a different tune ringing in his head. That one from the Lion King, I just can't wait to be king. Haman wants to be the king. And if he can't be the king, he'll certainly make a good pretense at being the king. Brian Gregory writes, it is but a small step to kingship itself, and Haman tries to take it. Christopher Ashe says, if the king realized that Haman intended this for himself, it would border on treason. Haman comes as close as he dare to claiming equality with the most powerful man on the earth. He considers equality with the king something to be grasped. Such is his proud heart. This is the honor that Haman wants, an honor that is not his, an honour that belongs to another. There was a time that another grasped at an honour that was not his, an honour that belonged to another. He was the greatest of all of God's angels, yet it was not sufficient for him.
Lucifer, the devil, thought it was only a small step to deity, and he tried to take it. And for such treason, he was banished from the presence of God. In the Garden of Eden, he tells the first man and woman that it is only a small step to deity, to be like God, and he encourages them to take it. And as a result, they are banished from the presence of God. And due to our sinful hearts, we have this same tendency to think that we can be the God of our own lives, determining our own steps, pursuing our own plans, rather than submitting to God's purposes and plans. And we too are in danger of being banished forever from the presence of God if we live as though we are the gods of our own lives. But there was another who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, even though he was in very nature God. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And if that wasn't low enough, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In complete contrast to us who want to be exalted, Jesus humbled himself, suffering even death for us, so that we need not be banished from the presence of God if we trust in him. Because of Jesus, glory hunters like you and I, glory hunters like Haman, can be pardoned if we trust in him. But Haman is set on his course. He can sense that this glory is within his grasp. Go at once, the king commands, and all you have described must be done for Mordecai. Well, you can only imagine the look on Haman's face. He gathers the royal robe from the king's wardrobe, collects the royal horse from the king's stable. He finds Mordecai at the king's gate, dresses him in the king's robe, helps him onto the king's horse, and walks through the streets shouting, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." What utter humiliation. But this has always been God's way. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the proud man's house. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Isaiah 2:12, the Lord has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The Bible describes this reversal over and over and over again. God will humble the proud and raise up the humble. And that reversal begins here. Haman is humiliated, Mordecai is honored. Now, it doesn't always work out that way in every situation, or even in the course of our own lifetime. But as the people of God, we rest in this knowledge about our God. He will humble the proud. He will raise up the humble. He will humble the proud, banishing them from his presence forever. And he will give grace to the humble, welcoming them into his presence, even though they do not deserve it. But because they have humbled themselves before him and recognized their need of the Savior that God sent. This little reversal offers us hope of a great reversal that is yet to come. And this is a reality that cannot be denied. Just as before, Haman gathers his wife and friends around him, this time not telling them what a wonderful day he's had, but what a terrible day he's had, how awfully he has been treated. No doubt he's expecting to get some comfort and some sympathy. But instead, they're convinced that Haman's downfall is certain. Look at verse 13. They say to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Ian Duguid writes, "His wife and his other advisers have suddenly become the bearers of theological wisdom. The very ones who told him to build the gallows and to get permission to have Mordecai put to death and to go to the banquet happily have suddenly changed their tune." Christopher Ashe imagines Haman saying, "Well, I wish you'd told me that yesterday." But this is the reality that cannot be denied. They can all see it now. Haman's downfall is certain, and it's certain because Mordecai is a Jew. Now, once again, you'll see God is not mentioned. That's intentional. His absence is making us more and more suspicious that he is planning something. All of those things that had just happened, the reversal that has begun, God has been planning something, and now we see God's plan beginning to unfold. The reason Haman's downfall is certain is not because of Mordecai himself, or even Mordecai's faith, but because of Mordecai's God. This is the reality that cannot be denied. It's the reality that the Apostle Paul highlights in Romans 8 with these words, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's the reality that can't be denied. It's the reality that Haman's friends and family have just realized. If God is for them, if God is for Mordecai, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And what was the turning point of all of this? Was it a miraculous intervention by God? Was it the result of some incredible bravery on the part of God's people? No. It was because on a particular night, the king could not sleep. And the evil plans of Haman were turned on their head. This is our God, who doesn't always work in miraculous ways, who doesn't always work through the bravery of his people, but just orchestrates the ordinary events of life to fulfill his purpose. The God who seems absent sometimes, but like the surprise party, his absence should be the most suspicious thing of all. Because God is always at work on behalf of his people. So that the Apostle Paul can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all? Let's pray together. Father, we confess again that we are people who overlook the many ways in which you are at work in our lives to fulfill your plans and purposes. That often we are looking for the miraculous or the dramatic. That often we're looking for the intervention of people and their kindness or their bravery. And yet we fail to recognize how through the ordinary events of life and the way in which you orchestrate them that you work for the good of your people. Father, we confess that when you seem absent, that when we don't see the kinds of answers that we're expecting to our prayers, that we are inclined to think that you don't care or you're not listening. But Father, we pray that stories like this would strengthen our faith to believe that you are always at work for the good of your people. That when you seem most absent, that we should be more suspicious than ever that you are at work and that you are making good plans for your people. Father, we pray again that you would protect us from being those who seek honour for ourselves, who grasp at things to achieve for ourselves, instead of being those who follow the path of our Saviour, who humbled himself out of love and concern for others. Father, we thank you that he gave himself so that we need not be banished from your presence, but rather that though we don't even deserve it, that we can be welcomed into your presence and to be part of your people forever. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.